Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou shalt not deliver him to the will of thine enemies. David is the psalmist, and David is possibly writing this psalm from a sick bed. And David is kind of asking the Lord to be merciful unto him because he had been merciful unto others. Notice he opens with blessed. The word in the Hebrew means, oh, how happy. It also has the idea of the person that is blessed is a person that is to be envied. This is a good envy. Oh, how happy and to be envied is the man. And he is kind of giving what Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 7, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So David's laying on a sick bed, and he's saying, Lord, be merciful unto me. I've been merciful to others. Chuck Smith said when he was in school, he would put at the top of his test paper, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be receive mercy. Come on, teacher, be merciful, you know. How true that is. When we are merciful, then God gives back to us his mercy. He says, blessed is the man that considers the poor and delivers him in time of trouble. That means, verse 2, that the Lord will be merciful. He shows mercy. Thus the Lord, verse 2, will preserve him, keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou shalt deliver him not to the will of thine enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing or upon the sick bed that will make his bed in sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil unto me or of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And so David is laying on a sick bed. He's languishing. And he's praying, God be merciful. And he says, Lord, my enemies are also speaking against me. They're putting me down. David, first of all, looked back and saw the troubles. Now he looks around and sees those who are gossiping and whispering about him. He's not only in bed and sick, but in verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. They do devise my hurt, an evil disease, say they, cleaves fast unto him. Now that he lieth, he shall not get up any more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, verse 9, whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, verse 9 is definitely a prophecy concerning Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. It's quoted in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. David had Ahithophel, one of his counselors, betray him. He knew what it was to have a good friend, a confidant, turn against him and begin to speak against him. But it had a fulfillment not just in David, it had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus also had Judas, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Now, in John's Gospel, the phrase, in whom I trusted, is omitted from that verse. It's just, mine own familiar friend, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Isn't that fantastic to see the finger of God in the Psalms? How God was not talking only of David, but it was speaking also of Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I have friends that turn against us, when you and I have friends that reject us and speak evil of us and put us down, God understands, he knows. Jesus had Judas turn his back on him. Jesus, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, had all his disciples forsake him and fled. So tonight you may be saying, oh man, my best friend, wait together. We broke bread together. We fellowship together. Now he's my enemy, or now she's my enemy. How often sometimes friendships break down. And that which was a close relationship turns into a war, and that person turns into an enemy. A lot of times it's because of selfishness in one or both of the hearts. We fail to really believe the best of the other person, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, sometimes somebody's acting a certain way toward you, and you read something into that, and you assume something, and you don't take into consideration that they're humans, and they have discouraging times, and they're fighting battles, and, you know, oh, well, he was crabby with me, or he snipped at me, and, oh, you know, he's not my friend anymore. Well, give him a break. Be merciful. Be kind. Be merciful to maybe someone who will be merciful to you. We get so hard. We get so critical on one another. Well, he didn't smile at me. Well, he didn't say hi. Well, he didn't shake my hand. Oh, he didn't remember my birthday. He didn't send me a card. Or she, I keep saying he, but you know, it works both ways. Guys aren't the only flakes in this world. You know, if you want to have friends, then show yourself friendly. Sometimes people are only friendly when you're friendly to them. You know, just befriend someone. Love them, encourage them. And so what if they don't return it? So what if they don't give you all that you expect them to give you? Give, and God will bless you. And be merciful. God will be merciful to you. Then David finally looked up in verse 10, and he began to talk to the Lord. He says, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and rise up, that I may requite them. But this I know, that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." In verse 11, he's saying, "Lord, I know that you favor me. I know that you think right of me, that I'm pleasing to you." You know, it's good when you're sick to have a clear conscience. It's good when you're sick to have a clear conscience, to know that it's not because it's sin in your life. A lot of times sickness will cause you to do some soul searching. Whenever I have a prolonged sickness, Oh, Lord, I need you. Lord, I just, you know, and it brings you and reduces you to just crying out to the Lord. And it's a time of cleansing and renewal. Turn your hearts toward the Lord. And so David said, "Lord, I know that I'm right with you. I know you favor me. But do be merciful to me, that my enemies do not triumph over me. And as for me," verse 12, "thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 42. "As the deer pants after the watering brooks or the streams, so panteth or thirsteth my soul after thee, O God." Psalm 42 and 43 form a unit. They could have been put together as one psalm. In verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" In verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and disquieted within me?" You see, that phrase ties all these two psalms or these two psalms together. It's a psalm that begins what is known as the second book of the Psalms. Remember when we started the Psalms, I told you that the Psalms can be divided into five books that coincide with the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so this is the book of Exodus in the Psalms. It is the book of deliverance and the book of redemption. It goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. Now, David evidently was far away from home. And David was not in Jerusalem where he could worship the Lord in the temple. It would be kind of like you're used to coming here every Sunday and worshiping at Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, and your boss transfers you to Barstow. Wheeling, West Virginia, I don't know. Some faraway place. Some godforsaken place. Notice I said that after I mentioned Barstow, so don't get mad at me. Anytime I mention Barstow, there's somebody born and raised in Barstow here. They'll come right up to me. What's wrong with Barstow? And oh, how you long to be back in fellowship and worship like we had tonight. And you haven't been in church. And it's like a deer. It's thirsty for the water brooks. It's like a deer out in the desert. And you know, if you want to see deer, you find them where the water is, where the green grass is. If you want to see deer, you go down to the streams in the early morning and late afternoons. Because the deer in its thirst will be driven to water, even though it knows there may be danger. That drive, that thirst drive, drives that deer down to the stream. David is describing his thirst for God, not only to worship in the congregation of the saints, but you perhaps know what it is to really have a thirst in your soul, as David describes, this thirst in my soul. Lord, I want to hear you. Lord, I want to be touched by you. Lord, I need just you to break me and to speak to me, and I need you just to move in my life. You know, sometimes as Christians, we go through what I call spiritual dry spells, where we don't, you know, the word just doesn't seem to bless us, and we just can't get into prayer, and it's hard to worship, and, you know, we go to church, and we just kind of sit there, and it just seems like we're not really in tune with God. Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you're frustrated and depressed and discouraged. And it just seems like you're not really being touched by God and hearing God. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about, like a deer that is thirsty for the water brooks, the streams. So my soul is thirsty for you, O God. Verse 2. Thirsty for the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? David says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say continually to me, where is your God? Day and night, David cried, and he wept, and he was depressed. And his tears were saying, in a sense, where is God? Where is God? And David said, when I remember, verse 4, these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I am gone. For I remember when I had gone to the multitude, to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy day. You see, David remembered the sweet fellowship of the saints. And that was painful for him because he wasn't able to worship in Jerusalem. He's some far off place north of Jerusalem. And he said, I remember when I used to go to the church and we used to sing and we used to pray and we used to worship, and I remember how you used to touch our hearts. Backsliding is a horrible thing. It's a phrase we use to describe someone who knows the Lord, but instead of growing in the things of God, they are falling away and sliding back. Backsliding is a very real thing and a dangerous thing. Someone said, and it's true, that if you're not front sliding, you're backsliding. The Christian life is a constant growth and progression. You can't just lie in neutral. You can't just put it in cruise. You need God to speak and to teach you, and you need to grow, and you need to learn new things. And sometimes when we get into that kind of cruise mode, we need God to shake us up. He'll allow a trial or a difficulty or adversity that we might seek His face. I'm thankful for the friends who fail to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon His love to feed. I'm thankful for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the path of ease to storm the secret place. I can look back on my life, and sometimes the sweetest times of communion, the sweetest times of fellowship, of hearing God's voice, have been those times of difficulty, those hard times. It's kind of like the cycle of the judges. You know, you get on cloud 9, the Lord's blessed, and everything's going good, and you're just excited about the things of the Lord. But slowly but surely, you begin to fall off or slack off. And since you're so conscious of the Lord's presence, you're not really you know, urgent to pray. You're not really urgent to get into the Word. And you start pulling back, and then after a time, all of a sudden, your soul starts to dry up. You start to regain your thirst, and you think, Lord, I got to get back. That's why I think we should pray more often, Lord, keep me in a place of complete dependence upon You. Keep me depending on Your love. Keep me trusting in You. Keep me looking to You. Help me to just stay in a place of communion and fellowship with You. Because that's truly the place that I am most blessed. And David remembered in verse 4 the worship of the house of God. Maybe you're backslidden tonight. You finally wandered in church tonight and here you are. You haven't been here for months. And you remember the sweet times and the wonderful times and the times of fellowship and worship. And tonight you can turn your heart back to the Lord and God can restore the joy of your salvation. God can bring you back to that place of communion. And so David again cries out, or first time in the psalm, actually, verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? David is talking about depression. He is bummed out. He says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Now David in one breath says, why are you so bummed out? I picture David looking in the mirror, saying, what's your problem, man? Why are you so depressed? Don't you hate it when you're depressed and someone asks you why you're depressed? You feel like hitting them in the face? I don't know why. I just don't know. And there's been times when I have been plunged into deep depression and I don't know why. What's the matter with you anyway? I don't know. Maybe I ought to just jump off a cliff somewhere. And you feel like that. Really, you do. Elijah got depressed. He ran out into the desert, running from Jezebel. He thought there'd be a revival, and there wasn't. Elijah, this great prophet of God, he crawled down, hid under a bush. And he prayed. He said, Lord, I just come before You right now in Jesus' name. Kill me. That was his prayer. Can you imagine getting together with somebody? Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that You kill me right now. Because I'm so bummed out. I'm so depressed. What's the secret over depression? Look in the mirror and psych yourself up. I won't be bummed out. I won't be bummed out. You know, I get a Christian smile and go out and say, hallelujah, praise God. No, you just can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't think you need psychology, though. That'll make some of you mad, I know. I'm depressed. I need a psychologist. The psychologist is depressed too. He doesn't know what to do. He does want your money, but he doesn't know what to tell you to do. He might blame your depression on your mom or your dad or your sister because she laughed at you when you were, you know, had braces or something, you know. But he doesn't know what to do. What does the Bible tell you to do? Hope thou in God. And then what does he say? For thou shalt yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. In other words, just hang on to God. Just hang on. Sooner or later, God will blow away the clouds. God will bring you out of it. But don't give up. Don't despair. Get your eyes on God and hang on to Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. Believe in Him. One day again, the sun will shine. God hasn't vacated the throne. Martin Luther's wife once showed up for breakfast all dressed in black. And Martin Luther said, what's the problem? Why are you dressed in black? She said, I'm going to a funeral. She goes, oh, who died? She goes, well, the way you've been acting lately, I thought God did. And I'm going to his funeral. And it kind of shocked him. You know? He realized, hey, God hasn't died. God hasn't vacated the throne. Oh, Lord, I'm still discouraged, but I know You're on the throne, and I know You'll bring me out of it. Lord, I'm just going to keep my eyes on You. I need to get my eyes off the negatives and focus on You. I need to trust in You. We'll see in verse 3 of chapter 43 that the second thing we can do is turn to God's Word for light and truth. Stop listening to the world and the evil voices and start listening to God's Word. Now in verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites, and from the hill of Mizor. Deep calleth unto deep, the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." This is a surfing verse. I love this verse. Guys in the tube. "Thy waves, thy billows are gone over me." All right. No, but this is talking about waves of discouragement. Waves of depression. The noise of thy waterspouts are the rushing rivers. Don't you like to be by a loud rushing river and hear the sound of the mighty water rushing by? See it gushing out in its spring and rushing down. Or the waterfalls, to stand by a waterfall and hear the sound of a mighty waterfall. That's what David described, the power of these difficulties like rivers and waves and waters just washing over him. But then he says, yet, verse 8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, a song shall be with me, and my prayer to the God of my life." You see, he never gave up hope in God. "I shall say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Not only was he depressed, but he was being attacked by his fellows. "And with the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is your God? Again, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and pledge my cause against the ungodly." We're reading Psalm 43, verse 1. "O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out thy light, and thy truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Then shall I go unto the altar of God, and God unto God my exceeding joy, yea, unto the harp will I praise thee, O my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my hope." Psalm 44. Psalm 44, David gives us a psalm of national lament. Some of the psalms are known as psalms of national lament, and he's kind of crying for the nation. And first of all, he cries out, remembering what God has done. See, he's overwhelmed because it seems that God has forsaken the nation. So what he does, first of all, is remember what God has done in the past for the nation. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How did afflict the people and cast them out." Now he's talking there about the conquest of Canaan, verses 1 and 2, and then on. How under Joshua they went into the land of Canaan and they conquered the Canaanites. They drove them out and they took over with God's help. Verse 3, "For thou got them out of the land," or they got not the land by possession, nor by their sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor unto them. Then David talks about the importance of trusting God. "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. For thee will I push down my enemies. Through thy name will I tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off us and put off or put us to shame, thou dost put us forth with thy army. So he's talking about when they go out to war, when they go out with their armies, how God had actually thrown them aside. Jumping down to verse 17, he says, all this is come upon us, yet we have not forsaken thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. First of all, he remembered what God had done for them in bringing them into the land, not by their own power. Then he talked about our importance, the importance of trusting God, verse 4 down to verse 8. Then he lamented again from verse 9 to 16, and then verse 17 to the end of the psalm. He's talking about how the fact that they had remained faithful. Now, one thing that I do think is important, that when you are facing a difficulty, that you remain faithful. You may not know why God is allowing a problem or you're going through a situation, but the thing is just to remain faithful. Just to keep your eyes on God and be faithful, and then God will provide and God will reward you. So he says, we've been faithful. We've not forgotten you or your covenant. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of the dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, our stretched out hands to bring strange gods, we haven't turned from you or forgotten you or turned to other gods. Shall not God stretch us out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. That's quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Romans 8, by the way. Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So that's a psalm of national lament. We trusted in you, Lord, be faithful unto us. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm of speaking of Jesus the Messiah. It's also what's called a royal wedding psalm. You're looking for a psalm to read at a wedding? You're looking for a song that you can sing at a wedding? It is a song for a wedding. Some believe the wedding was King Solomon's, that Solomon was getting married. And it refers, first of all, to Solomon, and secondly, to Jesus Christ. He says, my heart is overflowing, inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I love that poetic speech. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart is just overflowing, and I want to speak concerning the things of the king. And the first thing he does in verses 1 and 2 is speak of the king's beauty. And remember that this not only refers to Solomon, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art fairer, verse 2, than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Then he speaks of his battles. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in thy heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So we see his beauty, then we see his battles, and then we also see his blessings or his bounty. Thy throne, verse 6, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness over thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes, and out of ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. So he's speaking here of the king's bounty and the king's blessings. Now, you might want to make note in verse 6 that that is a reference to Jesus Christ made clear from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, you'll find that in verse 6 and 7, God is speaking, God the Father is speaking concerning God the Son. He first in verse 6 says, "Thy throne, O God." And then the speaker says, "Thou lovest righteousness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." So in verse 7, God in verse 7 is separated from the God in verse 6. We also have a support here for the Trinity. And there's God the Father, and there's God the Son. There's also God the Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews chapter 1, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so the writer of Hebrews uses this psalm to refer to Jesus Christ. It's messianic. And God is speaking of his Son. And there he calls him God. Anyone says, "Oh, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God or teach he's God," there you have a direct reference. You can look at it in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Now, in verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now, in verse 10 to 17, he begins to talk about the bride. Aren't weddings neat? I love weddings. You know, all the weddings I've done, I don't think I've ever seen a really ugly bride. I've seen some that are a little nicer looking than others, but they're all lovely. They're all lovely. You know, when a girl gets married, I mean, she just really puts her all into looking good. And I tell you, I've seen some scroungy guys really look good on their wedding day. And they are spiffed to the max. I love weddings. What a neat thing. And so now we look at the bride, Solomon's bride. But you know what it typifies? It typifies the church, you and I. You know, we don't even think enough about it, but it's neat to realize the Bible teaches that we are the bride of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. And one day you'll be joined together with your heavenly bridegroom. And he's given us an engagement ring. That engagement ring is the Holy Spirit. It's a down payment. And it's a reminder that one day we'll be with him. So he speaks here of the church. "Daughter, consider, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." In other words, leave thy father and mother, cleave to your husband. Verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him." Isn't that beautiful? "And the daughter of Tyre shall be with thee as a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought to the king in remnant of needlework. The virgins and her champions that follow her shall be brought unto thee, her bridesmaids. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." So those that she begats, they become princes, shall be married to a king as we are. "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever." And so we have the bridegroom and his bride, and that one day we will be joined to him. But we need to remain faithful. Psalm 46 is one of my favorite psalms. I didn't preach from it on Sunday morning because I've kind of worn it out. I preached this on Earthquake Sunday, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore shall earth be removed, though the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea." So I chose that when we were shaken that one Sunday morning. "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Selah. Pause and meditate. Now, as I said, it's one of my favorite psalms. So we're going to kind of wrap it up in this psalm. And it's a beautiful psalm. I got an outline from Psalm 46 once from Warren Worsby. I must give credit where credit is due. I don't do that enough. I steal his outlines all the time. But there are three things that we might call divine resources for life's difficulties. What resources do we have for life's difficulties? Well, some people have drugs, some people have alcohol, some people have escapism, some people have workaholism, some people have religion. What resources do I have to draw from in times of difficulty? Three. First of all, we have a refuge, verse 1. We need not fear. Secondly, verse 4, we have a river. We need not faint. And thirdly, we have a revelation, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I need not despair. So we realize that we have these three divine resources to face life's difficulties: a refuge, a river, and a revelation, that God will reveal himself to me in this time. Now let me give you the background to Psalm 46. It's one of the few psalms that we're pretty sure that we know the background. You can read about the background to Psalm 46. It's not a psalm of David, but it was written during the time that Hezekiah was king of Israel. He was actually king of Judah. The kingdom was divided. And you can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19 or Chronicles 29. Hezekiah is king of Judah, and the Assyrian Empire, where Nineveh was the capital, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians. They were wicked, wicked, wicked people. Cruel, cruel people. The Assyrians in ancient biblical history were known to be the most vicious army. When they would capture their slaves, they would put out their eyes of the slaves. They would take a ring and run it through the bottom lip of the slaves. They would get them by the lip. They would poke out their eyes, take them by the lip, and chain them to one another. And then they would take them away captives. They would slaughter and murder them, and then they would work them as slaves. And so the Assyrians had come against Judah, the capital of Judah being Jerusalem, Hezekiah is the king, the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And a guy by the name of Rabshakeh, he was an ambassador for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came with a letter of blasphemy against the God of Israel. And he gave it to the king Hezekiah. And he said, "Hezekiah, what makes you think that you can defend yourself against us? We've wiped out all the other nations. They thought their God could help them. Their God didn't help them. So you might as well just surrender." And Hezekiah called Isaiah the prophet in. He says, "Hey, Isaiah, what do you think we ought to do?" And Isaiah said, "Well, you just need to trust the Lord. God will fight for us. God will defend us." And so King Hezekiah took the letter and he went down to the temple and he actually took the letter and he laid it on the altar. And he said, "Lord, we're your people. We belong to you. We're called by your name. These wicked, vile, wretched heathens are coming against us and they're attacking us and calling you names. Lord, since we belong to you and we're your people, what are you going to do about this?" In other words, he's saying, "Lord, you've got a problem." I like that. It's not my problem, it's the Lord's. "Lord, I belong to you. Therefore, my problem is yours." Sometimes something will go wrong at the church. I need to be reminded of this. Something will go wrong here. And we're pressed, or, you know, "How are we going to do this?" And somebody will say, "What are you going to do?" And I say, "I don't know. It's not my church." "When things are going good, it's my church. When things go bad, I don't know. It's the Lord's church. It's his problem. You know, we're going to meet up at Pacific High School and the air conditioning's broken. What are you going to do?" "I don't know. It's the Lord's problem. I don't know. It's his problem." "Yeah, but you're the one that, you know, booked it and set the date, you know, and planned it." "Yeah, I know, but it's not my problem. It's his." Why not take your husband and set him on the altar? Not literally. "Come on, sweetheart, you're going down." Boom. Why not just say, "Lord, I can't carry this turkey any longer. Give them to you." Why not give your wife to the Lord? Why not give your children to the Lord? I'm going to give your future to the Lord, your job, your health to the Lord. Just lay it on the altar. Just like Hezekiah, just laid the letter there and put his hands in his pocket and said, there it is, Lord. Check it out. What are you going to do about it? You got a problem. Again, Isaiah spoke to the king and said, just trust in the Lord. He'll work it all out. Now, just hang on to that thought, and I'll tell you what the Lord did. What did, you know, kind of a cliffhanger here. What did God do to the Syrians? We'll get it when we get down to verse 8 and 9. Don't peek yet. We'll get there. No peeking. I could spend an hour just on this psalm. God is our refuge and our strength. You see, this is what the king came to understand. When they were inside the walls and the fortress surrounded them, the enemy was coming against them, they weren't the walls of brick and of mortar. It was God who was our refuge. The word refuge there means high tower, place you can run into and be safe. Not only is God our refuge, but is our strength. You see, God hides us not to pamper us, but he hides us to prepare us to face the enemy. He's our refuge. We don't just hide, but he's our strength. We can go out and fight the enemy. And he is also a very present help in trouble. You know that word trouble in the Hebrew literally means a tight place? When you get in a tight place or a fix. Therefore, you see, this is the result of verse 1. Because God's our refuge and our strength and our help, therefore, we will not fear. Even if the earth gets removed, even if the mountains are carried into the sea, even if the waters thereof roar and shake with the swelling thereof, even if the earth starts to rock and everything we know falls down, we don't need to fear. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on this verse. It's called Earthquake But Not Heartquake. You know, when the earth starts to shake, my heart starts to jump, doesn't yours? When I'm in a building and it starts to shake, my heart starts to beat real hard. But you know, we don't need to fear. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our very present help in time of trouble. That which seemed most secure, the earth, terra firma, it starts to move under your feet. You realize that only God is sure. You know, you think ground is so sure. I mean, the only thing to stand on is the rock, Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that cannot fall. And so, we have a refuge. We need not fear. But we also have a river. Notice verse 4. There is a river, and the streams thereof can make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles and the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved, and God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, they uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, interesting thought in light of this river. Do you know that Jerusalem was the only ancient city, great ancient city, that was not built on a river? Rome was built on a river. Babylon was built on a river. The Assyrian city of Nineveh built on a river. All the great empires built their cities on a river for water supply. Jerusalem is not built on a river. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, someday, maybe Lord willing, we can go together as a church. It's something that I hope we can do, some of those of you that can go. Jerusalem sits up on a hill. It's called Mount Zion in the Bible. And all around it are hills, but down around the hill are the valleys. There's the valley, Kidron, Gehenna, all the valleys around, and then the mountains on the outside, and then it sits on a mountain. The psalmist speaks as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people. But there is no river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. But guess what Hezekiah the king did? Smart fellow. He had some workers go just outside the city wall of Jerusalem to a spring, freshwater underground spring called Gihon Spring. And I've been to the Gihon Spring. And he had them carve underground a conduit 1,700 feet long from the Gihon Spring, underground, under the walls of Jerusalem, up inside the city. And when it comes out inside the city, it is the area known as the pool, known as the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus in John 9 told the blind man to go wash the mud from his eyes and he would receive his sight. It means the Pool of Peace. Do you know that Gihon and Siloam are still there today? And so is Hezekiah's tunnel. Archaeologists discovered the tunnel. They found an inscription on the side of the tunnel describing in stone there that the guys who carved their way under the stone started at one side. One started at the Pool of Siloam, the other came from the other side, and they came in together and they joined in the middle. And the scriptures speak about it, and the archaeologists found this inscription inside the Hezekiah tunnel. And when they got near each other, they were off by a few feet. And they were pounding on the wall and kind of yelling at each other through the rock, and they heard each other. And so just by the sound of their voices and the picking on the stone, they were yelling. Then they kind of turned and ran into each other, broke through. And this tunnel runs 1,700 feet. When we were in Israel, we got candles. We had about 13 of us in our group, and we got little candles, and we lit our candles. And starting from Gihon, we kind of got to bend over, because in some places it's only about 4 and 5 feet high, and it's only about 2 to 3 feet wide. And there's about, you know, half a foot or so of water at the bottom. Sometimes it gets deeper. So if you've got claustrophobia, don't go in this puppy. And so for 1,700 feet with this little candle, you know, we were hoping that the candles were long enough. It's better to go with a flashlight, but these things burn down. And we're all bent over, and we're grabbing on each other's belt loops. And we're walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. I got some pictures of us inside Hezekiah's tunnel, you know, using flashes. Just really awesome. But one of the pastors we were with broke away. He'd been there before. He was the lead guy. And he broke away and, you know, started playing games with everybody. He ran down, blew his candle out. He'd jump out around the corner and blow people's candles out. I mean, when you're deep underground in a tunnel 1,700 feet long, you don't want to lose your light. It gets dark. You know, and he was blowing candles out and laughing at everybody and thought that was hilarious. I had a heart attack. And we had to take our shoes off and roll our pants up to walk through this tunnel. And the tour guide brought all our shoes around the other side. But the thing here, it says that there's a river the stream shall make glad. The river was the Gihon spring coming through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, what they had was the fresh water supply so that they could withstand the siege of the Assyrians. You see, they had a fresh perpetual stream of water, so the enemy was outside, and they're thinking, where are they getting water? Where are they drinking from? I mean, we've surrounded the city. There's no supply coming in from the city. Little did they know, from where they could not see underground, the spring was coming up. You know, when we use the term living water, it is actually a reference in the Hebrew to a spring, freshwater spring underground that comes up. That's what the Hebrews call living water, waters that bubbled out of the ground. Now here I believe we have a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when we are going through a time of difficulty, the world looks on and says, you know, where are they getting that strength? They're not smoking dope. They're not taking drugs. You're not freaking out, you know, and they have this joy. Notice it says there in verse 4 that the river, the stream shall make glad. What is the one great thing the Holy Spirit brings to us? Joy. And we have this inner spring, this perpetual living spring that brings to us the joy of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. When we draw on the Holy Spirit in a time of difficulty, we have His joy. I'm not drawing from my resources or my strength. The world looks on and doesn't understand and can't see, but I'm drawing from this inner resource of the Holy Spirit inside of me. Often in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is likened unto a river or to a stream. Paul in Ephesians says we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we have a stream, we need not faint. Now we get how the story ends with the Assyrians attacking the city of Judah. Come, behold the works the Lord hath wrought, what desolations he hath wrought upon the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, what happened to the Assyrians? Judah prayed, trusted God, went to bed. that neat when you can just trust God and go to bed? What are you doing sleeping? To get up and worry. Get up and fret. No, I'm just going to go to bed. The Bible says he giveth his beloved sleep. And I'm hitting the hay. And the next morning when they got up, yawned, stretched, got up on the wall. King looked out over the wall at the Assyrians who had been camped for months outside in their tents. And he saw the bodies, the dead bodies of the Assyrian army strewn all over the mountains of Judah. He thought, man, something's happened to them. What happened was, is that night, the angel of the Lord, one angel, the Bible says, came and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The rest of them, I guess, said, I'm leaving. They split. And actually, it was after they got up, saw the Assyrians wiped out, that this psalm was written. You know that this is the psalm that Martin Luther based his wonderful song on, Mighty Fortress is Our God, a bulwark never failing. This is the psalm that Martin Luther based his song upon. This is the psalm that Martin Luther, whenever he heard a discouraging word, would say, come, let us sing Psalm 46. How wonderful. Now what God did in verse 8 and 9 was, he wrought desolations in the earth. He made the war to cease. He broke the bow and he cut the spear asunder and he burnt the chariot in the fire. Some see also the great tribulation spoken of here prophetically that looks forward to the time of Jacob's trouble. Now I love verse 10, be still and know that I am God. You know that phrase, be still, in the Hebrew? If you haven't heard me say this before, I'll say it now, write it down, don't forget it. It means take your hands off. That's what the root of that word in the Hebrew literally means, get your hands off. Be still. God's saying, get your hands off. You see, we want to take things into our own hands. Lord, you're not doing anything. Lord, you're not working. Okay, God, I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to convert my husband. I'm going to convert my wife. I'm going to take things into my own hands. God says, hey, get your hands off. Be still. And when we're still and we trust in God, then we come to a revelation. Know that I am God. You know that that's what it's all about? God wants to reveal himself in your trial. God wants to reveal himself in your difficulty. He wants to prove himself faithful. He will be exalted among the heathen and the earth. When it says the Lord of hosts is with us, it primarily means the host of angels. The host of the armies of angels. It also has the idea that the Lord hosts us and feeds us and provides for us. And then it says the God of Jacob is our refuge. A lot of commentators like to make a neat thing out of that, a big thing out of that. And I think that's interesting that he's called the God of Jacob. Because Jacob was a real flake. Jacob was a real wishy-washy guy sometimes. He'll catch your supplanter. And if he can be the God of Jacob, he can be the God of you. If Jacob was a flake, and the Bible says he's the God of Jacob, he can be your God too. Oh, he doesn't love me. Oh, he doesn't care. I'm just a flake. Well, he's the God of flakes. He loves you. He can be your God. What do you do when life falls apart? What do you do when the bottom falls out? Do you run to God as a refuge? Do you drink from his river? Do you look for him to reveal himself? That's what we should do. God, protect me. God, let me drink from you. God, make yourself known to me. Let's pray.